Now, I have a couple of handouts, and I'm not sure how to expedite this, because I would like to somehow expedite it. So maybe those of you who are more gifted at this than me, handing
one
things
each.
Out, one of each, yeah. Maybe I should give. Just take one and pass it. Okay. But I, yeah. My sister Wren asked me to say something about Barney Holgate's memorial in Kingman last weekend. Quite a few family members and friends were there, including quite a few of us, or should I say some of us. And John Lindbergh, I thought, did a magnificent job. As master of ceremonies, he brought a wonderful tribute to Barney's life. Wonderful atmosphere, a rejoicing spirit, I thought, because Barney is now liberated. Maybe I should wait till the a little louder. I will try. Thank you. One, as I've just said, Barney is now liberated. And the phrase that came to mind is he's put off his tent, a tent that confined him in body, but, and this is his legacy, it didn't confine him in spirit. And there were quite a few family and friends who he affected in a truly spiritual way. Very touching testimonies about Barney's influence on people's lives. And I must say, Danny Hussey wrote a poem about Barney that I have only one word for it. It was perfection. And if you knew Barney, see if you can get a copy of that poem. It sums up his life. It summed up that time. And I said last weekend when I shared there, it's up to us now to do the same as Barney, to leave a spiritual legacy on this earth before we go, before we put off our tent. You know, the Bible calls our body a tent. Now, y'all already preached my sermon for me this morning with the hymns, with the prayers, where Ralph shared. He just summed it up beautifully, so I'm kind of encouraged that I think the Lord really has a theme here this morning for us. That theme, I think, will come out. On Friday nights, we've been studying Hebrews, and I shared a little bit on Hebrews 9 in Kingman. And I was encouraged by two elders to share the same thing again this morning. So I'm going to, now for those of you who were in Kingman and heard this message, my condolences to you. I'm not supposed to apologize, so I'll just give condolences.
I just pray for you, Lord, that it'll come out again.
But I've tweaked things a bit, and the Lord has given me some new material, and it was in Kingman I had a sketch. This is a little more of a painting, I think. Now, Hebrews 9 contains certain familiar elements of the gospel of our salvation. And I think sometimes we forget that the gospel is just as much for believers as it is for unbelievers. right? And the gospel of Jesus Christ should be an ongoing, unfolding revelation of what? Of him, Jesus Christ. He is the gospel. If you go through scripture and you replace the word gospel with Christ, it fits perfectly over and over and over again. How did the Apostle Paul say he received the gospel? Okay, did he receive it from man?
No.
He said, no, I didn't get it from man. Was he taught it?
No.
No, he wasn't taught it. How did he receive it? I'll quote him. It came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. That's in Galatians 1. And so it has to be with us. And that's ongoing until we die, by the way. Now, it's amazing to me how little God requires as far as understanding on our part for us to be saved. You ever thought about that? Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, in other words, Jesus is God the Son or the Son of God. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, not just with your mouth, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's incredible. For with the heart, Paul goes on to say, for with the heart one believes. Of course, this is in Romans. Yeah, I already said that, Romans 10. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Really very simple. But when you scratch the surface of the gospel, you find what underneath? And we're seeing this in Hebrews. Infinite depths. How's that? Now, we're in Hebrews again, and I've been through it, I don't know, three or four times. It's a brand new book to me. It is. It's like a brand new book. Because there's another depth there. And the next time we study it, there'll be another depth there. To me, the best word to describe the gospel is the word profound. And I'm talking about the full gospel, not the canned gospel. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and you're saved. The full gospel. Now, profound means having depth and insight, extending far below the surface. A synonym for profound is deep. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news of Jesus Christ. And if we're faithful in going on, the good news just gets better and better and deeper, and he becomes greater and greater. That's the full gospel. Saved to the uttermost, Hebrews says. So we're going to cover here some very familiar territory this morning, and I just want to say, may the Holy Spirit help us to see below the surface of familiar thoughts this morning. So Hebrews 9 is about two tabernacles. Why don't we turn to Hebrews 9 and just... You can be there. It's about two tabernacles, two dwelling places for God. There's one is the earthly, the type, and that's what you have in your one handout here. So we're going to look at this handout first. The earthly tabernacle, the type, and it's obsolete. This tabernacle is now obsolete. It's no longer in use. We'll talk about that a little bit. The other tabernacle is the heavenly tabernacle, the real, more real than the earthly, than the earthly ever was. It's eternal, this heavenly tabernacle. Sorry, I don't have a picture of it. Couldn't get a picture of it. And this this heavenly tabernacle is where it's at. Brothers and sisters, it's in use right now. So looking at your handout here, I'm going to read something from a book called The Tent of His Splendor by a man named A.J. Flack, who just celebrated his 102nd birthday. And I hear he's still going strong. He lives in England. Now, this book explains beautifully the earthly tabernacle and its purpose, and it gives us insight into the heavenly tabernacle. So bear with me as I read. I think it's very profitable. He says, Israel's tents were in the wilderness. There was nothing there to support them in their calling. They desperately and continually needed him, God, at hand. Therefore, he said, God said, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. It is not in abstract or intangible figures that God speaks of himself to the hearts of men, but with things with which man is easily acquainted, by familiar implements and necessities of daily life. He speaks of divine truths in human language. He uses earthly figures to express heavenly things in this world. Here, everything is limited, temporary, and imperfect. Yet, it is in such scenes and through such instruments that God speaks of that which is boundless, eternal, and suitable to himself. The ways and means employed to put the character and purpose of God within the reach of man's mind must be divine. God must give them. The tent or tabernacle was a temporary and movable tent which was set up for God's abode amongst his people in the wilderness. The first and most obvious truth to which this tent bears witness is Jehovah's desire for nearness and fellowship with his people. Provided with this tent, he could be near to them in a manner suitable to his holiness and to their great need. Now, I just want to interject one thing here, and that is the book of Hebrews has one goal above all others. Has many wonderful points to make. But if you could emphasize one thing in Hebrews, its goal is to get us in to the true and real holiest place by the Spirit, into the very throne room of God by the blood of Jesus. Very important. A Buddhist can't get into the throne room of God. He's got to come by the blood of Jesus. He's got to believe in that name, as we already talked about. It's where we find the presence of God. It's where we find mercy and grace and help in times of need, as Scripture tells us. It's where we're transformed and perfected as we gaze at the glory of the Lord. Where's that glory? Now, there's three places I think that glory is. One is in the holiest, and we got to have all three. One is in his people. As we interact with his people, brothers and sisters, the ups and downs help transform us. And the other, of course, is in his word, God's word. But this holiest of all is so important. And we know, we talked about it in our prayers this morning, what God went through to get us in there, get us back in there. And it's where we find the source of true life. Hebrews calls it the power of an endless life. It's not just for our Melchizedek, it's for us. He gives us his life. And it's the only way we can serve the Lord, brothers and sisters, effectively, as if we're in touch. And I'm finding daily with that holy place that's open wide to us, as our brother Ralph said so well this morning. And that was a scripture that I wanted to use, but I knew I couldn't fit it in. We are washed. We're justified. What was the other one? Sanctified by his name and by the Spirit. So I'll just use the words of Hebrews. And just to back up my point, Andrew Murray wrote a commentary on Hebrews, and he called it the holiest of all, summarizing the whole book. F.B. Meyer, another very reliable, famous commentator, wrote a book on Hebrews titled The Way into the Holiest. So therefore, brethren, it says in Hebrews, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near. And in another place, of course, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So continuing just with what Mr. Flack has to say here. So God's word was, let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. In this tabernacle, God plans to cover himself, to be behind a veil, so that although he is truly near, he is not there to terrify, but to talk to his people, not near to harass, but to bless them. He himself gives the pattern for the covering. Who else could devise the means or imagine that which both suits the holiness of God and meets the need of the people? He gives every detail of this tabernacle to Moses on the mount, the suitable materials, the appropriate dimensions, and all the detailed appointments of which which is to be his dwelling place amongst them. The result is not surprising. Every covering, curtain, cord, board, and even the smallest pin, everything encountered from the gate of the outer court to the holiest of all speaks of Christ. And at each entrance, the gate, the door, the veil, all speak of him. And by the way, there was a veil in front of the tent where the priest could go into the holy place, and there was another veil between the holiest of all and the priest in that second. Anyway, talk a little bit more about that in a second. Now, I found another little thing, and gosh, forgive me for burning you down with reading, but this is so good. Another little thing in another source says the specific layout of the tabernacle and its courtyard is significant because it illustrates God's prescribed way for man to approach him. The whole compound was surrounded by a high fence with only one entrance. A person could not simply come from any direction into the tabernacle as he or she pleased. They had to enter through the one gate, which was always located to the east, so that people were facing west when they entered the tabernacle, a direct opposition, I didn't know this, a direct opposition to the pagan sun worshipers of the day who always faced east. Upon entering the gate, he or she encountered the brazen altar where he was to present his animal offering and then hand the reins over, so to speak, to the priests who make atonement and intercession for him in the tent. This setup informed the Israelites that they could only come to God in a way he prescribed. There was no other way. And God is using the Old Testament tabernacle to tell us that we too, anybody, must come to him only through the way he has provided for us, Jesus Christ. So, in Christ we are as near to God as Christ is. Well, let me just back up, I'm sorry. All these things speak of him. Apart from him, God cannot be near to us. And without him, we cannot be brought to God. In Christ we are as near to God as Christ is. Amazing statement. In Christ the Beloved, in whom we are accepted, we reach the holiest of all and may abide there. It is the place he has prepared for us, the place of unveiled glory and grace, the place of unspeakable and unclouded holiness and eternal splendor. So that's the positive side to the earthly tabernacle, but it also had a negative side. It was also a reminder continually to Israel that they could not enter the holiest. They could not draw, they, the people, could not enter the holiest. They couldn't draw near yet. Under this old covenant, the way was blocked, as represented by that veil. Behind that veil was not acceptance. What was behind that veil? Rejection of sinful man by a holy God. And behind that veil was, brothers and sisters, certain death. If you didn't enter in there in the right way, and only one person could enter, right? That holiest place. One man on planet Earth, from one nation, from one tribe, from one family, could enter the holiest place, and only once a year. And he had to go through cleansings and washings, and he had to wear special clothing, and he had to bring in animal blood for his sins and the sins of the people. Now, we're going through a really academic section right here. Bear with me. Animal blood for his sins and the sins of the people, and he couldn't say a word. All he could do was swing his golden censer with the incense in it, sprinkle that blood. He couldn't come boldly. God had said, actually, to Aaron, I'm just going to paraphrase, you better do things just right, lest you die. He warned him. Tell Aaron not to just come in it any way he wants, or he's going to die. The holiness of God. So Hebrews chapter 9. And again, the writer is making a contrast here. Now we're going to read verses 6 through 10 first. The writer is making a contrast between the two tabernacles. Look at chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, the holies, and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Now, where is that true tabernacle? If you look over in chapter 9, verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So again, a heavenly tabernacle. Now here in verses 6 through 10, the writer is telling us what went on when the priests entered the tabernacle, the earthly tabernacle. So we're just going to read these verses. He says, verse 6, now when these things, go back to the first five verses. They are the lampstand in the table of showbread, the golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant. And notice what he says at the end of verse 5. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Well, that's my out. I'm just doing what the word says to do. So we're not going to speak in detail of these things. Because that's not, it's more important for us this morning what goes on inside that earthly tabernacle and what goes on inside, what went on inside the heavenly tabernacle. And I think is still going on. In some way. So now when these things, verse 6, had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But in the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest or not yet made known, while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. Wow, that's a lot. Well, we're just going to take this morning out of this section and maybe the section to follow, two words and one phrase, and we're going to talk about them. So don't worry, we're not going to labor through this section. But our phrase is at the end of verse 8, and it's really important. And again, I feel like I'm preaching to the choir because of your wonderful prayers, but I think sometimes it's good for us to think out why we believe what we believe and what got us to where we are in our beliefs in with this gospel. End of verse 8. I'll just read verse 8. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. Now, remember, we said that that earthly tabernacle is now obsolete. It's no longer useful. Well, Hebrews agrees with us. Look at verse 13 of chapter 8. Now, this is speaking of the old covenant. In that he says, God says, a new covenant. It's new. It's brand new. As someone prayed this morning, I think it was Larry, all things were new creation. We're a new creation. All things have become new. A new covenant he has made the first obsolete, useless, no longer useful. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So this old covenant has served its purpose. And what was its purpose, brothers and sisters? Here you can look at your other handout. Paul says in Galatians, the law, basically representing the whole old covenant, was our tutor. What's a tutor? What does a tutor do? Teaches. He gives instruction and guidance. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. There you have the whole purpose of the old covenant. Now, if you look at your diagram here, now, I'm missing some, Now, here's something I neglected to explain in Kingman. Notice the light shining from behind the curtain on the left. Now, again, this is the stage of history. The light, there's a light shining behind the curtain, shining on someone, creating a shadow on the stage, and that light is God's Word. God's Word, God speaking His Word with all these types and symbols, giving His Word to Moses. And of course, we know it's shining off stage on the Lord Jesus, but we don't know that yet under the Old Covenant. It's the shadow of the Messiah. And all of these things and more are in Christ. He represents all of these things. The Sabbath, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the offerings, the high priest himself. We could go on. So for centuries, no one knew this was Jesus, of course, right? They only saw types and shadows by the light of God's word. But in the incarnation, when God became, Jesus became a man, he took the stage and Colossians tells us he became the substance. Don't let anybody judge you in regard to Sabbaths or feasts. for these are shadows and types. Christ is the substance, the reality. So under the new covenant, less is more. You know, that's a design principle, simplicity of design, without losing integrity. Less is more under the old covenant, more was less. So the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified, he goes on to say, by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And of course, faith has come in the person of Christ. Paul then says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So this faith had come for these Hebrew believers, but they were still considering going back to the old, because they didn't realize what they had in the new. And that's the subject of so many of Paul's letters. And I'd love to take the time to read Colossians, because, man, he really tells us what we have in Christ. We're complete in him. All the fullness of the Godhead is in him. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him. So they didn't realize what they had in the new. Do we? Do we? Well, this phrase was still standing. Now, I might just skip ahead here. It actually means while the first tabernacle still had a standing. Still had a purpose, still had usefulness. When did that first tabernacle lose its standing, its purpose, its usefulness? Okay, very good, Don. When Christ died. If you look, I'll just turn there real quick. Matthew 27, Jesus, when he had cried out again, probably said, "It is finished," with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. It says he dismissed his spirit. And then it says, and behold, look, the veil of the temple was torn in two. How? From the top to the bottom. Now that temple, that veil was tall. It was the temple veil. And by the way, the temple, in my opinion, was just an extension of the tabernacle. Tabernacle was no more. It was the temple. But that temple was not only tall, it was thick. I've heard it might have even been a foot thick. And it was torn from top to bottom. Who tore it? God. Now, here, it's very important to see that I missed this. Well, God determined by the death of Christ when that the holiest of all could be opened. And at this point it was open. But did man know it yet? I don't think so. No. For one reason. You can't just know it up here. You have to know it in here. Has to be a revelation. And when did that revelation come? That the holiest of all was open. At Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given. Remember in verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that it wasn't open yet. Well, the Holy Spirit had to indicate when it was open. And he did at Pentecost. And it was incredible for these believers. And power flowed when these brothers like Peter and John and Stephen could go into that holiest place and receive the life of Jesus into their beings. Freely, powerfully, they went out and did incredible things. They preached as if they were learned, because they were under the anointing. They healed. They did marvelous things. So I'm going to sum up verses 9 and 10 for you. We aren't going to read them again. And I'll say this. The whole Jewish religious system and any religious system, brothers and sisters, with all of its sacrifices, offerings, gifts, regulations, laws, washings, rituals, they could not perfect, they could not transform. They left the offerers with a flawed conscience. And its only purpose was symbolic. And yet we have whole religions doing the same thing all over again, with the rituals and the cleansings in the name of Christ, using types and symbols. So it was to point to the true, the heavenly. Now, we have two words we want to look at. We're only going to have time to look at one word this morning. And this is the key to me, to the whole message. Thank you for bearing with that plodding, ponderous things we just talked about. I hope they weren't too plodding and ponderous. Two words. First, in verse 7. Let's look at verse 7. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood. Now, the word blood is our word for the day. Here in verse 7 is the first time in the whole book of Hebrews that we see the word blood. Isn't that amazing? It's like there has been a drum roll for 8 chapters. And then all of a sudden, there in chapter 9, here in chapter 9, we see the word blood 12 times. Bam. Beginning in verse 7. Now, when it comes to making a way into the holiest, it's all about the blood. The earthly tabernacle and the heavenly tabernacle had one thing in common, and that was the value and the need for blood. Now, we don't like to talk about blood, right? Or at least a lot of us don't. For obvious reasons, but the Bible does. The Holy Spirit, the author of all Scripture, loves to talk about blood. In fact, he's kind of in your face about it in Scripture. We see it from the beginning of Scripture to the very end. God gave Adam and Eve a covering of animal skins for their nakedness. Something had to die. Something had to give its life, shed its blood for them to be covered. In Revelation 5, it says, in the midst of the throne stood a lamb as though it had been slain. How do we know? How did John know it was a lamb as though it had been slain? It was a bloody lamb. I for one of my one semester at the art college, Laguna, I teach, we always have a theme, a story for our designs. We design characters and props and backgrounds. And we pick a story and we pick out characters. And this was my student's idea. One theme, one semester, we had, the theme was the book of Revelation. It wasn't my idea. It was their idea. And one girl picked the lamb which had been slain to do as a character. And she did this. I should have brought it, actually. She did this beautiful little drawing of a lamb with its guts hanging out and blood being spilled. It was actually quite beautiful. But she wasn't a Christian, but she knew that lamb that had been slain was a bloody lamb on the throne, in the midst of the throne. And then in between Genesis and Revelation, we have rivers, literal rivers, year after year after year, continually during the day, animals being sacrificed, rivers of animal blood being shed on those altars in the tabernacle and the temple. The blood being sprinkled every time the high priest went in, the priests went into the tabernacle and in the holy place. So And again, I'm preaching to the choir, but because you guys just nailed it this morning. But why such emphasis on blood? Do you ever think about it? Well, first of all, the blood of Christ is God's currency, as in money. Now, he owns everything. But there was something he had to buy. And no, it wasn't from Satan. But he had to buy it. One thing, one time. And it was huge, and it cost him what? Cost him everything. Everything. And here's an interesting thought. He actually bought the whole human race. He bought the whole race. Out of it, he was going to get his church and his bride and his house. We'll touch on this again in a second. But if we look ahead to verses 11 and 12 here of chapter 9, it says, "But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Now, that word redemption, what does redeem mean? It means to buy back. It means to buy back. We sing, "Our God withheld not his own son, the treasure of his heart, poured out for you." Why did God pay such a high price for you and I? You ever think about it? Now, the stock answer is he loved us. Of course, that's the answer. But there's something else that we don't go there because we're not sure if we believe it, I think. Maybe I'll just speak for myself. Let's look at two scriptures real quick here. 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 19, Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, because of that, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's," which are God's property. Nothing you can do about it. He's bought you. Whether you know it or not. And then over to 1 Peter 17. I'm sorry, 1:17. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear. In fear. Knowing that you were not redeemed, you were not brought back, you were not purchased. Now here, this Greek word again also has in it the idea of deliverance, being liberated. We were captured, we were bound, someone paid a ransom for us and bought us back. Set us free. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers. What was the currency to buy us back? But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained. God had this in mind before the foundation of the world. It wasn't plan B. It was plan A before we were even created. But was manifest in these last times for you. So let's read between the lines here. You and I are extremely valuable. In fact, we're priceless to God. I've heard it said, if there was just one human being created, God would have done the same thing for that one human being. We emphasize the price paid, and it's good we do. But one reason the price was so high, brothers and sisters, is because in God's eyes, as he sees it, the value of what was bought was so high. And it's not just the church, and that's true, it's the church, but it's you and I. With our unlimited eternal potential. Do we see this? Do we appreciate it? In the back of my Bible, in a section called A Guide to Christian Workers, it says this: an immortal soul is beyond all price. There is no trouble too great, no humiliation too deep, no suffering too severe, no love too strong, no labor too hard, no expense too large, but that it is worth it if it is spent in the effort to win a soul. One soul. Remember that word soul. God loves the soul more than all creation. He fashioned it after his own image and made it like unto himself. Every soul has departed from God and gone astray, and God has bought the soul back again with a price. Now, a second thought on why such emphasis on the blood. Did you know God has so much respect for blood in general, animal or human? Now, the difference between the shedding of a man's blood and the shedding of an animal blood, God said to Noah, he said, whoever sheds man's blood, he never said this about animals, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For, because in the image of God, he made man. In the New Testament, he even says you shouldn't even curse or at your fellow man, because he's made in the image of God. That gets me. So God had this respect for blood in general, animal or human, because of what it represented. Now, we'll see that this is true. Because of what it represented. So much respect that he forbade man from the very beginning to what? Eat blood. Think twice about those steaks on the Barbie. Now, this moratorium has ended because the true has come. That blood represented something incredibly precious to God. If you look back at Leviticus, we're going to run out of time. Chapter 17, verse 10. We're going to take this a little step further. This is God speaking to Moses, and he says, and whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among you who eats blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh, or the translation could be, or the soul of the flesh, is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Now, that animal blood on the altar represented the soul of the sacrificial animal, right? Which in turn represented the soul of the man or woman who made the offering. The animal soul offered to God on the altar. Remember, it's what the blood represents that's important. It's not the blood itself. The animal soul offered to God on the altar as a substitute for the human soul, pointing through the centuries ahead to the one great sacrifice. And this is why it was so important to the Lord, so precious to God. Again, it pointed to Jesus on that cross. Our substitute, the substitute, as we said earlier, for every man, woman, and child who ever lived. Think about that. Scripture tells us, 1 John 2, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation, the reconciler, the substitute for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, we've got to make this one last point, and we'll end here. He not only died for us in our place as our substitute, but Hebrews always or also gives us another angle on this. If you look in chapter 9, back to chapter 9, verse 26, just the second part of the verse where it begins with but now once at the end of the ages he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now this phrase to put away sin is actually a wimpy translation. I don't know why they're so wimpy about it. It actually means he has appeared to obliterate sin, to erase it, to annihilate it, to reduce it to nothing. G. Campbell Morgan said, through what he bore, he exhausted human sin. He put it away. He made it not to be. I will remember your lawless deeds, or remember your sins and your lawless deeds no more. How did he do this? You want to know how he did it? I don't know. We don't know. The commentators don't know. We get some hints. Another definition of profound, difficult to fathom. Do we give a definition of profound? Yeah. Difficult to fathom or understand. When it comes to how Jesus put away sin, obliterated it, annihilated it, by the sacrifice of himself, we're in very deep waters. And this word atonement here in Leviticus, it talked about atonement. It means in the Old Testament to cover or conceal. G. Campbell Morgan, again, he had an article where he talked about he thinks God just somehow took it in to himself, was able to because of Jesus, and somehow did away with it. We don't know. But in the New Testament Greek, atonement means reconciliation, to reconcile, to restore friendship, harmony, or communion. Now, I just want to read two more verses and we will end here. You can look if you want. Very interesting. Romans 5. Verse 8, it says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners. Christianity is a religion for sinners. Jesus, I didn't come to save the righteous. I came to save sinners. It's been said we need to be in a constant state of repentance and confession, brothers and sisters. I'm finding that out. Much more, verse 9, then having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Now, wait a minute. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. God's enemies are reconciled to God. They don't know it. Through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So how will God's enemies know that they have been reconciled? 2 Corinthians 5. I think many of you know where I'm going with this, but we'll finish here. Now, all things are of God. We're in 5:18. Who has reconciled us to himself. Okay, he's talking to believers. Through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, not damnation. Our ministry is one of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us, believers, the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors, we are representatives for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. How? And here's the mystery. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Wow. We have to kind of end there. I had something else where the blood of Christ is the life of our souls. Spiritually speaking, his life. In medicine, blood from one person may be transfused into another, and the patient will receive new strength and life. So Jesus can put his living blood by the Spirit, his life, into us. And quicken us, brothers and sisters. We have to quit. So, thank you for listening so well. Let's just have a prayer to end, please.